Please remain standing and turn to Matthew 27. As you're turning there, we will be looking at Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. Remember that last week we looked at chapter 27, verses 27 through 38, where Christ was being scourged, delivered, and crucified. He was taken outside of the gate to be representing the animals on the Day of Atonement, where the sin is taken outside of the camp. Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear the cross, where we saw a picture of discipleship. He was taken to Golgotha, the place of a skull, where it was a place of death, where our head would lay down his life for the body. Sour wine with myrrh was given to him, as would be prophesied in Psalm 69, but he would not take it because myrrh was a sedative, which was a painkiller, and he had no part of that in his suffering for us. It's interesting that myrrh was offered to him as a king when he was a child by the wise men. It represented his suffering to come. It represented his body being buried, because myrrh then would be used to address his body before he was put in the tomb. Then they crucified him, emphasizing that the spiritual suffering was greater by far than the physical suffering. His garments were divided and cast lots for, and Psalm 22 foresaw that, and that showed forth Christ bearing our nakedness on the cross to provide a righteous covering. An accusation is put over his head that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that in his humility he was a man who was from Nazareth, in his exaltation he was a king, but in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, meaning that all of the known languages at the time, he was the humbled the king who came to save from all types of people. And then finally, then two robbers were crucified with him, as we see Christ numbered with the transgressors. That was last week. But now we get to verse 39 of Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read through verse 46. Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "If he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's where he's suffering our wrath in our place. And about the ninth hour, as it's about to be completed, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we read in Psalm 22. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. What we see in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44 in particular, but even through 46, was prophesied in Psalm 22, which we read and we sang at the beginning of our worship. In Psalm 22, we read that Christ would be a reproach of men and despised by the people. He'd be ridiculed by those who shoot out the lip and shake their head, and all types of people would be like bulls and dogs surrounding him, gaping their mouths and raging like lions. And even in Psalm 22, it's prophesied that there'd be taunts such as, "He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let God deliver him, since he delights in him so much." So clearly what we see here is an answer to Psalm 22. But when in reality, not just in the prophesying, but in the reality that we just read in verses 39 through 44 of Matthew 27, I think the specific taunts that are given teach us something. It's instructive that his enemies heard him in his ministry, but they did not believe, nor did they understand what he was saying. Christ did say, as recorded in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple." You see the difference. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And clearly that was meant to foretell his death and resurrection. And John even records after he says that, that when Jesus had been raised from the dead, the disciples then remembers what he said, and now they believed and they understood what he had said. However, the crowd here who were taunting him They said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." That's not exactly what Christ said. He wasn't the author of the destruction of the temple, although he was a willing participant in it, if you will. Save yourself if you can destroy the temple. But they did not realize that saving himself was not the point, but raising himself after giving himself up to death was. For Jesus to save himself would mean that all mankind would be forever lost. And the leaders taunted him, saying, "You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, you're the Christ," proving they understood his claims. He was all of that, but they rejected Christ as Messiah and as King and as God and as Savior. And even the helpless robbers hung just as helplessly as it seemed Jesus was being hung, although if he wanted to, he could have come down at any moment. They joined in their helpless state, trying to fit in with the crowd as sinners do. You have to have some kind of covering, some kind of way to deflect things off of yourself. And they pointed to this one in between them rather than understanding their own plight. And then in verses 45 and 46, which we just read in Matthew 27, this is the only time that Matthew records Jesus speaking from the cross. There are seven sayings or seven words or seven statements recorded in the Gospels, and I think they're wonderful. And we're going to look at them this week and next week. But the only one that Matthew records is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which was foretold in Psalm 22. It was after the 3 hours of darkness were over and he's suffering the wrath of God in our place that we cannot understand, but we so much rejoice for. It represents the infinite suffering and propitiation for his people. And now it's nearly finished because very soon he's going to utter the words, "It is finished." Yet there are six other recorded words or statements of Jesus in the Gospels. And this is only the fourth out of seven, by the way. And we'll use all seven of the sayings over the course of this sermon and the next to get a full picture of Christ's crucifixion, but also to benefit from the words of Christ uttered from the cross. I think they do mean something, and it's worthwhile to look at them. And so this Sunday, in your bulletin, there's an outline of how we'll look at the first four sayings. We'll look at Luke 23 and then John 19. So I hope you have a Bible as well. We'll look at Luke 23 and John 19 to see two saying each from those two sections, to see the Savior's mercy and the Son's humanity. Again, an outline of that is in your bulletin. The Savior's mercy and, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and the Son's humanity, "and behold your Son and behold your mother." And then, "I thirst." We'll see that today. Next week we'll look at the next three as we look at the atonement of the Redeemer from the next three sayings as well. So with that being said, look to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll look at verses 26 through 43. Not every single verse, but in those passages of Luke 23, verses 26 through 43, we see the first two sayings given. And if you look at verse 26 of Luke chapter 23, Luke writes, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, make this brief, but it's so rich, even understanding more of what we can understand about Simon from Cyrene. We looked at that some last week. So briefly, I want to bring out a couple of things we didn't have time for last week. First of all, you might think that the cross beam, it was like a 30 or 40 pound chunk of wood that Simon was carrying. You might think that was a mercy given to Christ, but I don't think it was. Of course, we're speaking of the Savior's mercy. This was not mercy. And why is that? Because the soldiers would compel a bystander to carry that part of the cross because they were afraid the one who was going to be crucified would actually die before he even gets to the point of torture with being nailed to the cross. If you think of all that Christ had gone through, the beatings, the mocking, the lack of sleep, Sometimes, men would die before they even get to the cross. And so it really wasn't a mercy. It was actually a means to make sure he was tortured all the more. But I think one thing we do see, this shows Christ's true humanity, that he was in this type of shape outwardly. He was a true man, suffering as a true man for us. Also with Simon, he was visiting from Cyrene, which was from North Africa. You assume he was there because it was Passover and he was a Jew visiting and he was pulled out. He was compelled to carry the cross. It reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. He was speaking of just this sort of thing, that the Roman soldiers could compel a citizen, a Jew, to say, carry this for me. And so what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount was actually going on here. And you might remember we said last week in Matthew or Mark chapter 15 that Mark actually said this: there's a certain man named Simon who is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we said that when names are mentioned like this, it means something. There's no need to mention these names unless these names are known by the church. And this implies, we're not for sure, but it certainly implies, and I think it is true, that Simon then, he was brought before the cross. He saw Christ. He put faith in Christ. He takes the gospel back to his family, and his family is saved, including his sons, Rufus and Alexander. And what we see is that Mark, when he wrote his gospel, we think he was writing from Rome. And then when you see Paul writing to the Romans 25 years after the crucifixion, in the greeting section at the end, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus," who we assume is Simon's son, "chosen in the Lord," and I'm sure he thought he was. He was there at the crucifixion by some kind of a chance occurrence, "and his mother," who would be Simon's wife, "and mine," "and his mother and mine." Now this is mercy. The carrying of the cross wasn't mercy, but this is mercy, that it appears that Simon, by the providence of God, was brought to see Jesus, and therefore he came to faith in Christ and his family as well. By God's mercy, they were redeemed, and even Simon's wife was like a mother to Paul, showing the wonder of the spiritual family in the church of God. That's mercy. That is mercy. But now look at verse 27. There's a passage that Luke gives that nobody else does in the Gospels, and it's usually ignored. But since we're going through Matthew's Gospel, and because I'm 59, I may not have a chance to preach through a Gospel in its entirety before. I'm feeling fine, by the way, but it's good to go through the different parts of the Gospels to bring things in. And so in verses 27 through 31, we see the interesting case of the daughters of Jerusalem before Jesus gets to the cross. But I think we see the mercy of Christ there too. In verse 27, we read, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and they were chanting and taunting him. And women who also mourned and lamented him." These were not the women who would be following Jesus through his ministry, who were disciples and supporting him. These were unbelieving Jews who were women who were mourning and lamenting him, saying, "Look at this man. There's compassion over a man that seems to be unjustly put on, beaten in this way and carrying a cross. Regardless, look at the shape he's in, and you can't help but have some sorrow for him." But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," and I think that's a way of representing all of the Jews, "do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This looks back to Hosea 10, verse 8, where this almost next thing is going to be said. It also harks back to, or goes forward to Revelation 6, where what we're about to read is said there in advance. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed." I mean, you'll be blessed if you don't have any children. When this comes, what I'm going to tell you about, "then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us," Hosea 10 and Revelation 6. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now we see the mercy of Christ in this. It shows the heart of Christ's mercy. He says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Though Jesus, as a man, he may have been encouraged that finally someone is saying, "Oh, look at this man, we feel sorry for him." Though he was about to suffer the torments of God's wrath and to utter, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His future is secure. He knows he will be raised from the dead and be victorious over all of this. But they, these Jewish women who don't believe, who represent, I think, Jews in general and then sinners in general, they only have a future of destruction awaiting for them. First AD 70, which I think his words here are foretelling AD 70, which is then a foretelling of the final destruction in the end, which the Olivet Discourse does, which we covered a few months ago. Unless they repent, all they have waiting for them is the future destruction of AD 70 and then the final judgment to come, which is what Jesus is speaking of. So he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, which means repent. Repent. He's speaking of a judgment so bad that it would be better to not even have children, which to us it doesn't hit so hard, but in that society then it was a shameful thing to be barren and not to have children. You can remember the infant wars of Leah and Rachel, you know, of InfoWars now, I suppose, but the infant wars there, we have to have children. I wish we had more of a desire for children in our day and age. Not that we need to be shamed if the Lord has not blessed you with them. But for Jesus to say you'd be better off not having children, that was a shocking statement in that day. It's a judgment so bad that is coming that you'd rather have mountains fall on you. In AD 70 was the first Holocaust for the Jews. And it's not even close to what the final judgment will be like. So this is a repeat warning of the Olivet Discourse that the judgment of AD 70 would come upon Jerusalem because they rejected God, which foreshadows the final judgment against all who are outside of God's mercy. That's the context. Now look at verse 31. In verse 31, I think there's an instructive, maybe hard to understand point. It's not hard to understand what he's saying at first, but how is it applied? For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? If they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Well, I think the easy thing to understand is green wood is not meant for burning. Green wood doesn't burn so much. But dry wood is. It burns readily. It's fit for it. And it will burn like that and be consumed in a hurry. And so the comparison is the green wood represents Christ's innocence. The dry wood represents the unrepentant Jewish women and the unrepentant Jews and the unrepentant sinner, the impenitent guilt of those who have rejected God through Christ. So what Jesus is saying is, if the green wood is thrown into the fire and burns well, which is foretelling the innocent one, Christ, being crucified, do you really think the dry wood, which is ready for the fire, will escape? And how much worse will it burn? If the green wood is made to burn, then how much more will the dry wood burn and be consumed? And so there's, I think, at least four decent interpretations of what Jesus' point is trying to be. And I'll give you the four in increasing order of importance, I think. First of all, some would say what Jesus is saying is, if the Romans would treat me in this way, how will the Romans treat the impenitent, unrepentant Jews in AD 70? How will they treat you then? That's true. A second thing would be, a little farther, if the Jews would treat the innocent me in this way, how will God treat the unrepentant you in AD 70? And that's true. A third thing, which is a lot better, I think, is if God has not spared Jesus, then divine judgment will fall in full severity on the Jewish people if they persist in unbelief and disobedience. But I think the fullest and broadest and best application of this to us all is this. If God has not spared Jesus, his own son, given to die for sinners, if God has not spared Jesus, his own son, given to die for sinners, how much more will judgment be on all the impenitent who rejected him? If God abandoned his own son for sinners, surely he will abandon impenitent sinners to judgment all the more. So it's a sobering warning of mercy by Christ to these women, to the Jews, to us. It's a great warning in mercy to those outside of Christ. Our Savior is a merciful Savior. He's not thinking about himself at the worst point of his entire earthly life, but he's thinking of others, and he's offering mercy that he's about to procure for those he's speaking to. And on the other hand, if you're a Christian, this is a great blessing because it reminds us of the flip side of this, Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for his people, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? if you're outside of Christ, if God would not spare his own son, but he sacrificed him on the cross in this way, beware of what awaits for you. How much more will it be in a worse sense? But if you're a Christian, if this is what God has done to save you, how much more will he go to bless you and to keep you and watch over you? What a merciful Savior we have. Now we can get to the four sayings of the day. And so if you look at verse 32, we see the first of the two sayings of Christ from the cross in Luke chapter 23. What we see in the rest of this passage from 32 through 43, the first two sayings are in the context of the two criminals who are crucified on each side of our Lord. Remember, these two criminals are most likely cohorts of Barabbas, who is a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist, and so they're likely in the same boat. These are not simple petty thieves. These indeed are criminals, perhaps worthy of death, legally even. And you must wonder that putting Jesus in the middle, if that was meant to mock Jesus, so many of the things we saw this last week and the weeks before, so many things that were done to Jesus were meant to mock him, to taunt him, and now here's the one who says he's the Son of God, he's the King, he's the Christ, he's placed on a cross naked between two criminals. And so maybe that was meant to mock him all the farther, but actually it shows God's sovereignty and his glory. Because what was meant to put him in a place of shame, it actually puts him in a place of divine honor. Because why did Christ come? He came to save sinners. And Isaiah 53 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And this is beautifully displayed, even in this that may have been meant to mock him. Certainly it was unjust in the whole thing. And so with these first two sayings from the cross, Christ prays for the forgiveness of his enemies first, that's number one, and then he welcomes an ex-enemy into his eternal kingdom. That's the second saying. And we see this mercy and this grace of our merciful Savior. So first, look at verses 32 through 34 in Luke 23, and we see the first saying, there were also two others, criminals, led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, and by the way, Calvary is a Latin rendering of Golgotha, which means a place of the skulls. That you might not have known that. Calvary means the skull, just like we saw last week. So as they came to the place called Calvary, or the skull, like we saw last week, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now I realize there's some debate. There'd be some who would have some doubt that Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do is actually not part of the original, but I think it is. It is true that some of the original manuscripts don't have it, but I think it's easier to remove something like this because it doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus say it? Is this universal salvation? It'd be easier to remove something like that by mistake than it would be to put it in. And I think we see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who says as he's being stoned, Lord, receive my spirit, where it echoes back to what Jesus said. And he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. So I do believe this is part of Scripture. This is what Jesus said. And what an example this is. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What an example this is. One writer says, this is humanity at its greatest. It's humanity at its greatest. It's also an example of Christ's abundant mercy. He says, Father, which is an example for us of one who trusts in and has love for his Father, even in his greatest difficulty they can't understand. Soon he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it echoes back to Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And so Christ is an example of this for us, referring to God as Father in this way. And then he says, forgive them. He's praying for his enemies. What an example for us. What mercy, and what an example of humanity both. You may remember decades ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he goes on to explain what he means by being sons of the Father in heaven. The Father in heaven loves all in the sense of common grace. He doesn't yet love them all salvifically, but he gives common grace on all. And if you want to be like your Father, you love your enemies, You do good for them even when they persecute you, as Christ is even doing here on the cross, is a perfect example. And later, Christ teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says, for they do not know what they do. And so the immediate context is a prayer for those around him, those who are mocking him, beating him, crucifying him. But yet there is a sense that none of them truly know the extent of what they're doing. The Roman soldiers especially, did they really understand what was going on here? It doesn't mean they're not guilty of injustice and worthy of hell, but still, did they know what was going on? Even the Jewish leaders, though they knew they were doing wickedness, they did not know the extent of what they were doing. I think Jesus is praying that the Father would hold back his wrath and by grace and mercy cause some to repent and be pardoned. It's obviously not universal salvation. Christ is the God-man. He knows the will of the Father. He knows the plan of redemption. He's not going to pray something that would contradict the Father's will and the Word of God. So he's not praying that all would be saved. But I think he's praying that the Father would hold back his wrath and by grace and mercy cause some to repent and to be pardoned, even his very murderers. And was it answered? Well, I think yes. That's a dumb question. But I asked it. You didn't ask it. The judgment on Jerusalem was indeed delayed 40 years, giving ample time for the gospel to go forth freely for the Jews and Gentiles before the judgment on Jerusalem occurred. A mocking criminal and a Roman soldier would soon be brought to repentance and faith, one on a cross, one at the foot of the cross. And 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 would be converted. And then a little bit later, thousands more, and even a large number of priests, we read in Acts chapter 6. And so we praise our merciful Savior, who is numbered with and made intercession for the transgressors. And you should come freely to such a Savior, who prays for his own murderers as he procures their pardon. There is no sin, there's no shame, there's no habit, there's no anything you have done in your past that he cannot pardon and redeem, this merciful Savior. And then in verses 34b through 38 in Luke chapter 23, we'll skip over that, but what Luke is there, he's showing his account of the mocking of Jesus, which fulfills Psalm 22 and was reflected in Matthew 27 that we read at the beginning. Remember at the end what we read in Matthew 27, verse 44, that was even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Both of them did. So now look at verse 39 in Luke 23. Now we'll get to the second saying. With verses 39 through 43, we now see a transgressor is actually interceded for and he's forgiven. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him. Remember, both of them were at first, but now one was blaspheming him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. Yeah, we like to join in with the crowd. It's pretty easy to do. But the other criminal on the cross answered and rebuked the second criminal. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, he turned to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, this is the second saying recorded on the cross, assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Though both were mocking Jesus out of spite, try to feel better about themselves. Now only one was blaspheming Christ and saying, well, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Notice that was on the end of that. But the other criminal, Spirit of God working on him, rebuked his friend on the other side of the cross, and he turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. I think this is another example of how our catechism rightly and wonderfully defines what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that's the cornerstone, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And here, this criminal who was an enemy of God, who now has become a friend of God and a son of God, says, "Do you not even fear God?" Implying that he now, by grace, now fears God. And so it helps him to see his sin. And he says, "You and I are justly condemned, and we deserve judgment," which means he has a true sense of his sin. He's not just being condemned by earthly judges, but he knows he's being condemned by the heavenly judge, the divine judge, and he confesses it. But then he turns, he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," and so he sees Christ for who he is as the sinless one, and he believes. And then he said to Jesus, which means he literally is turning to God. He goes from his sin and now turning to God, literally. And he says, "Lord," he confesses Jesus as Lord. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, that there's no other place to turn to than Christ. If all you do is feel sorry for your sin, that's not enough. You have to go somewhere with it. That's repentance. He recognizes Jesus as Messiah King, who has an eternal kingdom, who has power over death. If he turns to him, he will be in paradise with Christ after death. And he apprehends his mercy as the only place to go with his sin and his soul. And then Jesus pronounces the second saying, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice there's no time for a baptism. There's no time to find some rosary beads. There's no time for some sort of a ritual or a mass. It's just the Savior's sovereign mercy and grace. And the condemned sinner is now justified, pardoned, redeemed, promised heaven immediately by the Savior and by what he is about to do. And the only endeavor into obedience possible for this man was to defend the Savior and to submit to the Savior and to trust in him. And so we praise our merciful Savior, again, who is numbered with and made intercession for his transgressors. And we should come freely to such a Savior who prays for his own murderers as he procures their pardon. There's no sin or shame in your past that he cannot pardon and redeem. And there's no act of obedience possible to save yourself. It's only the mercy and grace of Christ and his obedience that you trust in. And if you're outside of Christ, understand, like the thief on the cross, that you're already condemned in your sin. You cannot save yourself. And you might think you can put it off till later. But man does not know his time. There's a sense that all of us are like the thief on the cross. We know not when our next breath will be our last. Bedside conversions are rare. We cannot trust in that. So we ask you to be like the thief on the cross who spiritually bowed down before Christ, lest you be like the other thief of the cross who did not. So those are the first two sayings. Now we go to the next two. So turn to John chapter 19. And we tried to emphasize the mercy of our Savior with the first two sayings, with Luke chapter 23. Now we emphasize the Son's humanity in John chapter 19. Look at verses 25 through 30 to see the next two sayings. The third saying, and it actually is the third saying in sequence. The fourth saying we'll look at today is actually the fifth, not the fourth, but that's okay. While we're here, it makes sense to do them both. So what you see in John chapter 19, this is happening after what we've just said, obviously. This is it's before, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it actually leads up through that. But in John 19, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So we put those two sentences as the second saying, or they should say the third saying from the cross. So you have these women before the cross, and one of them being Christ's earthly mother, Mary. And we see Christ now again selflessly caring for the earthly needs of loved ones in his humanity during his greatest time of need. So we see his mercy as well. And we've seen Christ's humanity throughout all of his life. He was born as a child. He was conceived as an embryo in his life, and he's born as a child, and he was raised, and he grew in wisdom. We saw him, no weariness, even recently in what we've been looking at. He has his clothes divided, and we see his nakedness on the cross as a true man. And now we see his humanity and his compassion and his obedience in this passage in John 19. And when we have this first saying, woman, behold your son and behold your mother, John, we see three things. That as a man, he fulfilled the fifth commandment. As a man, he fulfilled the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. He came to fulfill the law in all of its fullness. So even here, it's an amazing thing. Even on the cross, we see his passive obedience and active obedience at the same time. In his passive obedience, he's suffering the penalty of the law, but in his active obedience, he's fulfilling the prescription of the law. And John Calvin says, while Christ obeyed God the Father on the cross, he did not fail to perform the duty which he owed as a son towards his mother. He's fulfilling his love for as a son to the Father in heaven on the cross, but he's also fulfilling his duty as a son to his earthly mother by saying, John, you take care of my mother. So we see the perfect, sinless, righteous Savior being the perfect, sinless, righteous Savior, obeying the law to the end that he might then impute his righteousness to us. Secondly, as a man, we see an amazing display of compassion. As a man, we see an amazing display of compassion in Christ here in the midst of the agony of his cross. William Barclay wrote, there is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of his cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his earthly mother in the day when he was taken away. Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. What a merciful Savior. I might add, if this is true here, how much more as the risen King of Glory do you think this Savior will look out after your needs, even now and through eternity? Do you remember when Simeon met Mary, had been waiting all this time to see the Christ child born, and now the child is in his hands in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. Simeon tells Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary, also, as his mother. And it's happening now. It's happening now. Can you imagine the agony of Mary? I don't think you have to be a parent to understand that, but if you are a parent, and if you are a mother especially, can you understand the agony of Mary at this time, watching all that's being playing out and being done to your son? And yet she depended on him for her needs, but even more so for his grace. She needs a Savior. Her son, who's being crucified for that, and I have to think she understood at some level what was going on as well. J.C. Ryle says this incident of Mary's helplessness and Mary being cared for by her son on the cross, there's no more singular proof in the scriptures that Mary is not divine. And so we see, as a man, he fulfilled the fifth commandment, continuing to fulfill the law. As a man, he shows an amazing display of compassion. Thirdly, as a man, he shows the importance of our spiritual family, the church. He shows the importance of our spiritual family. John, who's not her relative, is to take the place of protector and provider now that Jesus' earthly course is finished. We assume Joseph is dead. And we assume that Jesus' brothers are not believers yet. Yet, if we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see some are then after the resurrection. And so Christ entrusts his earthly mother's care with his spiritual brother, with the spiritual family, the church. Now that the natural ties are about to come to an end, now she is linked to Christ by a spiritual bond. And Christ throughout the gospel says things like, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then there's an incident in Mark chapter 12 where he's inside teaching and preaching with his disciples there. And someone says, your mother and brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretches out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. The implication is that, yes, the spiritual church family is at some level more important than your physical family. It implies that he will provide for his people, Christ will, by providing by his people. And we have the blessing of being adopted as sons and daughters into a new family, being able to call Christ our brother and one another as brothers and sisters with God as our Father, and we should heed the commands and the rich blessings of being wrapped up into our church family is our greatest blessing here on earth. And so now we move to the fourth saying. If you look farther in verse 28 of John chapter 19, still trying to focus on the Son's humanity. After this, in John 19, 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that's a wonderful phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst, I thirst. This is actually the fifth statement. Before this, he has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which makes sense when we speak about what comes later. But it's amazing when he says, I thirst. The fountain of living waters is thirsty as a man. The maker of heaven and earth has parched lips and a dry throat as a man. Christ is God-man, increased in wisdom. He was wearied, he hungered, he slept, he marveled, he wept, he prayed, he rejoiced, he groaned, he became thirsty as a fully human man. And now to the depths of his humiliation, naked on a cross, beaten and weary, he's thirsty. Yet we see that he's fully God because he knows that all things are accomplished. And you can almost see him thinking, okay, have all things been fulfilled? And have all things been fulfilled by the scripture? He knows there's yet some more scripture to be fulfilled in his deity. And John, in his portrayal of Christ on the cross, he definitely portrays Christ as God, who, although he's a victim, he's the one who's in charge as God. And he knows that there's scripture to be fulfilled. He's speaking of Psalm 69, verse 21, that from my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Psalm 22, again, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, the height of his suffering, with the wrath of God poured out upon him. What happens next? Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In fact, I think he loudly proclaimed, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And you can see the other sayings on the cross there if you're looking. Why did he not accept a drink early on, but he accepted this one? Well, I think you know the answer. In Matthew 27, 34, he was offered drugged sour wine. It had myrrh in it. He refused to take that because he needed to fully know the suffering and have a clear mind while doing that. But now it's at the end, and so it doesn't matter anymore. It is actually about to be pronounced. It is finished. It is done. And this is wine vinegar, a cheap wine that was used by the masses. And so what's going on is the cup of wrath has been swallowed to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup. And now he wants to moisten his throat with something because he's still man to speak loudly, "It is finished." Again, man mocks him by, "Oh, you're thirsty here. We'll give you this sour wine." But God uses it for his glory because Christ drinks of it to fulfill scripture. He drinks of it to moisten his throat so he can loudly proclaim, "It is finished." Jesus, as God, could get water from the rock if he chose. He could turn water into wine. He could still the waves. He could walk on water. But now he submits as a man to fulfill scripture and to satisfy the demands of God for sinful man that the work of redemption might be accomplished. And so now Christ thirsted after the glory of God by doing this to fulfill scripture and to proclaim loudly that it is finished, that we might thirst no more. Jesus offered and took the bitter drink of vinegar after the bitter drink of God's wrath. He thirsted that we would drink the water of life and thirst no more. We thirst after sin, looking to quench our thirsty soul apart from God in any way, but that never satisfies, does it? If you're thirsty and you drink salty water, what does that make you do? You want more. That's the picture of what sin is. We try to feed our thirst with salt water of sin. It makes us more thirsty and we're never satisfied. And outside of Christ, we'd be thirsty for all eternity. Do you remember Christ talking about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16? And the rich man in hell says, "Oh, if you could just take your finger, just put a drop of water on my tongue." And it's to that everlasting thirst that we've been condemned had Christ not suffered for us. But Jesus had the same thirst on the cross. He took that when he suffered in his death and experience the evils, the torments of hell, that he might quench the fires of hell for us, that we might thirst no more. Hallelujah. And so we've seen the mercy of our Savior. We've seen the humanity of the Son in these four sayings. I'd like to close with at least a recap of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, who is God, left the heights of glory to go to the depths of humiliation as a man. And in mercy, he came to save sinners who are every bit as bad as those who mocked or crucified Christ around the cross. Do not think that you're any better on your own than those who are crucifying and mocking Christ in that day. And if you're lost in your sin and you're outside of Christ, you and your sin are an affront to holy God. God, who out of love and mercy sent his Son, who out of love and mercy came to save sinners, to obey the law that you cannot keep, and to suffer the penalty of breaking that law that you could never suffer, which is the wrath of God that you could never quench. In fact, you are worse off than those who chanted and mocked at the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Why are you worse off? Because you know better. Remember, he said they do not know what they do. But you know, you have the word of God to testify you who Christ is and what he came to do, and that he rose victoriously from the grave, and that he promises to come back in all glory and righteousness. You know this. And so if you're still condemned to hell, if you've not bowed before this Christ, why not submit to him now? Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water, speaking about the physical well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him, like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus later says in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for the abundant saving mercy of our Savior, who freely gives forgiveness to those who were enemies and who welcomes those adopted and changed enemies to heaven with him. And we thank you, O Father, for the humanity and humiliation of your Son, who is God, who became man, who gave us an example for compassion and fulfilling the law while bearing the shame of our sin and nakedness, that we might be cleansed and clothed in his righteousness. We thank you, O Christ, that in you and because of your work, we can never go thirsty, but always be satisfied. And we beg of you that those who are here that are thirsty, that they would be shown the reality of their sin and be drawn into repentance and faith in you, that they may come and drink freely from the eternal fountain of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.